people sin. Amen. Please remain standing then for the reading of the Word of God and turn to Psalm 119, and that would be Pew Bible page 515, 515 in your Pew Bible. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 121. We'll continue through our study in the oldest chapter of the Old Testament. A very useful scripture teaching us the wide application and versatility of God's book, God's law, God's revelation to all of life. Hear then the word of God, Psalm 119, verse 121. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Thus far, the word's precious, the Lord's precious word. The grass withers and the flower fades, my friends, and the word of God abides forever. Please be seated. Bow with me in prayer. Gracious Lord, now you have given us your word this morning. We pray that you would conclude the spiritual exercises of this day, once again bringing this word not merely to be read and preached, but certainly to be impressed in our hearts and engrafted into our lives, that we might bring you that great fruit, which is so lovely in your eyes, so acceptable through the offering of Jesus. Pray now, bring strength to the preacher, open our ears, that we might behold the glory of our God, who is a great deliverer according to his promise. And we pray in the name of Jesus, our mediator. Amen. It's an old illustration, children, but no doubt you've seen, even though you've only lived a couple of seasons, the illustration of pulling up weeds from a lawn. Dandelions are very pretty in their place. But most people don't like them on their front lawn for some reason. And left to themselves, not only will they very happily sit there and thrive among your Bermuda grass, but will bring up a seed pod and bear hundreds, if not thousands, of seeds in a single season. And if you like dandelions and you leave that one alone, well, you'll soon enough have many, many more. They are amazingly prolific under the right conditions. And the right conditions appears to be, well, sun. And that's all they need, apparently. They don't grow well in the deep shade of the forest, but they love sun. Now, dandelions can be a nuisance if you're trying to grow grass. And the way to rid your lawn of dandelions, my children, is not to go up and to pluck their seed pod. You don't just go up to any old dandelion and say, oh, that's a seed pod. And you pull it up by its stem and go away merrily, happily, thinking that'll be that for that dandelion. No more weeds in my lawn. No. Dandelion is notoriously known for having very, very deep central tap roots. Very deep. I mean, they can find water a foot underground if they need to. And so you must get out there and dig very deep to excise that plant and then bring it out by its very heart, which is that deep tap root. And then you will have success. You've reached the very essence of the plant. You remove that and the plant is gone. And therefore you have victory, at least for that one weed, until the next weed appears. Well, it's a little bit like what we have here in terms of God delivering us from evil. God is a deliverer. He delights to manifest or reveal himself as a savior. All these words are synonymous. But God is not content with merely the effects of evil. And that's much what we have to do in our own prayers and our own circumstances. We're concerned about the circumstances. Very rarely are we so bold to offer a final solution for the course of evil. It seems the only people that speak of final solutions in ridding evil are liberals. They do enjoin or posit final solutions in their political solutions, which we, of course, think is silly. But God does have an ultimate solution, and he addresses the issue of oppression, of tyranny, of malice, of men against men, basically in three steps here in this trophy. In this trophy, we see several things. One, we'll see the oppression of ungodly men, and their oppression mostly against the righteous. In the wisdom literature, that is the conflict of the unrighteous and the righteous. It's the battle of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. From the very beginning, this has been, and it will continue to the very end. And so we have the description of that opposition. Then we have the oppression of ignorance, for men are ungodly because of the ignorance that is in them. They are become callous in their hearts, and they have suppressed the knowledge of the living God. They go on in getting worse and worse, and that is our second point to tonight's reading, the oppression of the ignorance. And finally, we'll see that God delivers from the oppression of sin. So he delivers on all three counts. And going from the deliverance of the oppressors, of evil men, to the deliverance of ignorance, and then the deliverance from the oppression of sin, we have progression. Now we're getting to the very tap root. Now we're going to excise at the heart of what is happening here in terms of the difficulty of life on earth for the righteous. So those are our three points. We turn once again to verse 121. The psalmist says, I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. He doesn't want to be left to these oppressors because they are cruel. Now, he has not done anything to merit their disgruntling, their enemies. To him, for no just good reason, he, by his own admission here, says that he has done rightly. He's done justly. He didn't want to have these men as enemies. He didn't look for the fight, and yet he's embroiled in this difficulty. And so his prayer is that God not leave him to his oppressors. The psalmist is just and righteous. And he knows so. He confesses here that he is so. Now, how can that be? How can a person who really fears God be so bold as to say, well, you know, I'm righteous in this? It is not. What he's not saying is that I am perfectly sinless. What he's not saying is I am without blame whatsoever. I have kept my integrity spotless, and so, therefore, I cannot be blamed in any detail. But he may be saying this. As far as my cause goes, I didn't plan anything, and I didn't do any willful wrong against anyone. My hands are clean, and my conscience bears witness. This gets to the point of the importance of bearing a good conscience. You know, Paul was one who said, I bear a good testimony. I have kept a good conscience before all men. It is possible for a Christian, even though he is imperfect and the absolute, to be consistent and to be blamelessly, outwardly, a just and a righteous person. And as far as he knows, to his conscience, there is nothing there that would tinge him, that would prick him, that would insist that he's done wrong to any creature, and that therefore he must make repairs, or that he has done wrong, and he himself is an oppressor, an unjust man. The Bible is very clear that keeping a conscience that is clear is very, very vital. It's very vital, especially if we are before God in prayer. For it is in the prayers of a person that conscience especially becomes active. There, conscience is as a meeting table. There, the table talk between the worshiper of God and God himself takes place. Conscience is, as it were, a monitor. Not an absolute and perfect monitor, but certainly one that would indicate obvious wrongs, known wrongs. In another place, David, if he did write this psalm, says that his sins outnumber the hairs of his head. He cannot name them. There's just too many. That is not in contradiction with confessing that my conscience is clear. What he's saying is that I don't know anything that I must do to repair. I haven't done anything intentionally evil, intentionally wrong for these people. It is very, very important that we keep good conscience. Of course, when we sin, we slur our conscience, and our conscience is compromised. And our conscience can become very active, very virulent. In fact, the more embarrassing, the more faultworthy we are in the sin, the more our conscience is provoked, and it may become, even what the pagan Greeks used to say, the furies. A bad conscience is very, very active. It is your own person turning on yourself. It is your knowledge of yourself turning on yourself, saying, why have you injured yourself thusly? It is your soul's complaint, even to your own person, that you have stand in peril of condemnation if you persist in this way unrelentingly. It is very important to listen to conscience. But more important is it is to confess. If we do have a spot of conscience, we have one who is an advocate with the Father, who will take up our cause. He is a surety, as we will read later on here in this psalm. And he will aggressively defend, and he will also take up our cause. We have a solution for a guilty conscience, and that is the blood of Christ that rinses and cleanses that guilty conscience. But know your conscience, and be especially careful to be able to say at every circumstance, I have a clean conscience before all men, and I am clean before God. Now, we must avoid extremes, of course. There is such a thing as self-righteousness, is there not? We know it's a deplorable thing. The Pharisee would enjoin and commend himself to God as one who is acceptable in his own right. I'm glad I'm not as that sinner over there. You see, that is not a clean conscience. That is a conscience that is so badly instructed as to be deceived, thinking that one is basically righteous when one is not righteous at all. That is self-righteousness. That extreme must be avoided at all costs. We natively and of ourselves are not righteous. But therefore, we cannot be careless either. There's a carelessness that dismisses conscience altogether. It is not the boasting itself. It's a lack of concern whatsoever to the majesty of God, to the purity of God, and even our own makeup, the way that God has made us in His image, as self-reflecting creatures. We cannot dismiss that we have this monitor called conscience. We do so to great, great peril. It is a great sin, I think, in our evangelical world today, that people excuse themselves and are very, very careless in this matter of conscience. We must be more wise concerning our own spiritual makeup, how God made us, and its working in our spiritual lives. So therefore, do not be self-righteous as the Pharisee, but neither be absolutely careless, throwing conscience out the window. You must be circumspect, but you must, for every 10 looks in your own conscience, an inspection of every commandment, 100 looks to the Savior, who's able to cleanse and to assure you that pardon is at hand, that pardon is yours. So our hearts must not condemn us, my friends. If our hearts condemn us, that is to say, if conscience has something that it can point to of certainty in your lives, just beware of this, that God is greater. God is greater than your conscience. And if you, being finite, and have a mechanism of conscience, not absolutely infallible, but as of some help, if it discovers trouble in you, if it discovers sin in you, how much more so is God, the Holy Spirit, who searches all things, even the deep things of God, and certainly is searching your heart. You must not dismiss yourselves in this way, you see, for there is a reckoning there. Our hearts must not condemn us. God is greater, says 1 John 3 and verse 21. And so, here is this pilgrim, here is the psalmist, and he is seeking God in prayer. He has a great complaint before God. He knows God cares about all his creatures. He's not playing favoritism with God. He's not saying, because I'm who I am, please deliver me. But he's saying, in praying this way, because he knows that God has a mighty, mighty interest in justice. God is one who upholds the order of his own creation. And to sin against any creatures, to sin against God, he has that much of a vested interest in his own creatures. And when creatures begin to oppress, when they begin to jockey for position, and begin to act unruly with malice and tyranny and terror, well, the Lord is not idle. This is a good case to bring before the judge of all the living. Be aware of this as you read the papers, as you listen to the news. These are items for not your own consumption. This is not just data. These are some things that you who mediate before God as God's viceroys, as Christians set to inherit the earth. These are things you can bring up before God. This is oppression. This is tyranny. Lord, how long? This is an active and godly prayer. Don't just sit there passively with the news. Arrest the Lord with it. Bring it up before prayer. These are items that priests take up before their God. Learn that discipline. Their oppression is cruel. And yet God compensates for the good. Verse 122. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. Even in this season of oppression, God can compensate. God can become a surety, or at least give a sign for a surety. This psalm will teach us that God does have a surety. There is a surety for the righteous. What is a surety? It is that one that pleads, that defends, that is a mediator, the one who is standing before, who is an earnest, that is to say a deposit, one who is a guarantee of the goodness of the venture. He says, he pleads for the surety. Now, of course, if you've read your New Testament in the book of Hebrews, this word surety, as it is used here, will be familiar to you. Because there in Hebrews 7, we are told that Christ himself is a mediator in our surety. He is the earnest. He is the deposit. He is the guarantee. Because he is at the right hand, ascended, he takes up the cause of his people. And even as they are oppressed, the Lord has a surety for us, even before his face, even before his throne, constantly reminding him of the cause, of the great redemption, of the redemption price of Christ, of the agony of his soul, of the Father's promise and decree to the Son that he would bequeath him all things if he give himself an atonement. He pleads these things by the covenant of redemption, and he pleads these things out of a heart of love to those he has redeemed, who are sealed with the Holy Spirit and are engrafted into Christ. And by being engrafted into Christ, they have that holy union which makes them a participator of that divine principle and nature. And so they have the right to these prayers by the surety. It's a legal term. It's a legal term that they enjoin, that the prayers of the righteous are enjoined through surety. My friends, do you know what it is to have an advocate with the Father? Do you know what it is to plead in the name of Jesus? I mean, beyond pardon, beyond those things that plague us from day to day, do you know the cause, the great cause of the kingdom of Christ? That one day, all things will be delivered to Jesus. That he will be the head over all things, and then he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And everything that stands in the way will be taken captive. All idols must be shattered. Everything that is crooked must be made straight, the high made low, the low made high, the rough places plain. Everything has to be smoothed out, and everything will be smoothed out for the great cause of Christ. And if you bear this cause in your heart, then you will know how to pray using the surety. All of this oppression is but the chaos that came by the introduction of sin in the world. There was no such thing as this violence in paradise. There was no oppression. There was no hatred and murder. There was no stealing and backbiting. There was no none of this until sin was introduced. And then we had all kinds of violence and disorder, disarray, and the kingdom was in tatters. God will renew all things. He is renewing all things in Jesus, and by, he will renew all things in the new heavens and the new earth. And so you sue him. You have a legal right. You sue the Lord, reminding him of the surety. And the very nature of the surety will guarantee the deliverance of that prayer. That's why it's a surety. If you pray according to God's cause, you will pray with a prayer that is heard. Now, this may sound like a very simple thing. How simple it must be then to pray. My friends, it is a simple exercise of faith but it requires much patience. Verse 123, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. The promise is all wrapped up in the surety. The psalmist knows well he can pray, and he does pray. And yet, look at this. Is this not a pitiable sight? He's been waiting long. He's languishing. His eyes are tired. He's as a watchman that has been staying up late at night, hoping that this one will come, hoping that maybe now, this hour, there will be deliverance. And his eyes long for the salvation. Even this good man, who has taught us so much in these 123 verses so far, has experienced that God does not answer our prayers, even though they're right prayers, on our timetable. And so there's a great deal of patience here that is enjoined. It is the trial of faith. Faith will be tried. And the more extreme our circumstances, it seems, the more difficult the trial of our faith will be. Now, coming back and tying this with our surety, is he any help in this matter? Is he one that is also long-suffering and knows what it means for his eyes to languish, waiting for the salvation of Jehovah? There is a reference here in Psalm 69, which is messianic. And it has very, very singularly to do with Christ our surety, who he himself waited upon the deliverance of God with longing eyes. And so if our surety knows how to bear under great trial with patience, then he is one who can help. He can send you the grace that will bear up under even long, long patience. For the oppression of the ungodly can be very, very difficult. My friends, we must learn this comfort that Christ himself was one who longed for Christ, for God's salvation, under the great difficulty of trial, and recite all of these promises. We must lean on the promises. We must study them. We must know them. We must be convinced that they are the promise of the righteous God. They are words of righteousness, according to this psalm. They are here before us because God is faithful and will fulfill his righteous promise. But we must know them. They must be at our fingertips. We must be able to declare and recite them. Not that God needs reminding, but certainly that we need reminding. It will temper our prayers. It will temper our spirits. And it will aid much towards that blessed fruit of patience. And so God delivers and receives the prayers against oppression, the oppression of ungodly men. Why are they ungodly? A great measure is that the callousness of their hearts and the great ignorance that is in them. God even delivers from the oppression of ignorance. Verse 124, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. This blameless man who had a good conscience before God now is praying for mercy. You see, he was no self-righteous Pharisee at all. A man in prayer who pleads for mercy is one who knows that he himself is a sinner. He doesn't have a leg to stand on, except that God has enjoined him in a covenant of grace. And so he first pleads mercy. Because my brothers and sisters, it may not be apparent to you, but the reason many of us don't know more than we know is because we have not acted on the knowledge that we already know. And if God delivers more instruction, if he continues to teach us, all he's doing is adding to our guilt. He will not continually add instruction to those who are not suppliant, those who are not coming under the teaching. And so we have to clear ourselves, ask for mercy, because we really haven't owned our obedience as we ought. Get that straight before God. Make your hearts pliable and willing, the willing servants of Jehovah. And then, you see, ask him to teach you. And then you're in a position to once again go forward and to act anew with a fresh heart, revived with the interest of his kingdom. But then you must ask that he teach you. Now, how is that? In plain view before you is your Bible. What other teaching do you need of God if you have his Bible, you might ask? Isn't this the sufficient instruction of all of God's revelation? Isn't this something that anyone could read? Even a child can glean something of good from the Bible. So then why ask God for instruction? Well, my friends, we must ask God for instruction, because reading this Bible, it won't make a bit of sense to you unless God is helping you to it. This is why we always have our prayer of enlightenment. We have the reading of the Word, and then before the preaching, we always ask God's help. Send light. Send your Spirit. Send the Comforter. Send the Teacher. Send the one who clarifies these things. The reason that men, by and large, are so confused in religion is, first of all, they are not under the loving kindness of God, not knowing the covenant of grace. And secondly, they proceed to learn and learn and learn, but never making good to do that which they already know. They're bad learners. They learn stuff, but they haven't learned Christ. They must learn obedience. Add to your faith virtue, says Peter, and then virtue to virtue knowledge. That is the way up. That is the way forward. That is the way of true knowledge, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of godliness. And so, therefore, my friends, first plead mercy. He teaches his servants. Otherwise, we incur more guilt. And so the forgiven are urged to ask for greater knowledge. And we are told, and we are even commanded in the New Testament, that we must be growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not growing year upon year, I say year upon year, because there are seasons that, by and large, we don't make much progress, but surely year upon year, and decade upon decade, we must be seeing ourselves as closer, better, improved disciples of our Lord. If, upon review of your walk with Christ, you are no more knowledgeable of God, of His person, of His intrinsic beauties, of His essence in the Godhead, even these mysteries that are given in the Scriptures, of the great atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, His person, His work, of even the doctrine of the church, as our elder Zug has pointed out in him, he's taught recently, the body of Christ. What is it to be in Christ, in the visible church and in the invisible church? What is that? These doctrines, if these things don't manifest themselves in your life in a more full degree, if your obedience to the Ten Commandments is not better, is more rich, is there's a strength that should be added day by day and year by year, then there's really something vitally wrong. Jesus said this, that every disciple will be likened as to his master. There is something of a similarity of a Christian with his master. And he also said this, that having the Holy Spirit, he will teach you all things. And so the great mystery, to my mind at least, is not that the Christians know anything at all of the mysteries of God revealed in the Scriptures. Having the Holy Spirit and having that great teacher resident, how is it that they fail to not understand all parables? To put it in another phrasing, how is it that they fail to be enlightened as though a full-fledged disciple, so that there is a great, great distinction and aroma of Christ in their lives, something in their personality, something in their words and in their actions that definitely, definitely have a witness of Christ. They were called Christians, mockingly first, because they were like little messiahs. They were like little Christs. Aren't they charming, these little people that remind us so much of Christ Jesus of Nazareth? Ah, to be slighted as a little Christ. That is progress in the Christian life. That is learning from God. My friends, make all effort and pray with all earnestness that God would teach you. Do not be content with books. Books have error. All that man handles has a degree of soot and soil. You must pray that the Lord teach you. And then when you read these books, light will gleam, light will emanate, and you will be disciples indeed. Well, God delivers us from this oppression of ignorance, because men are callous and wayward, and they become oppressors because they lose the fear of God. You must be wise. You must have that reverence for God. And then you'll have a balance, the balance needed to go forward, the balance to be true disciples, the balance to be true learners. Else your heart may be hardened. Else you fall prey to increasing difficulty of hardness And hardness of ignorance is a terrible, terrible blight. You know, the education establishment knows this. Corporations need an intelligent workplace. Society needs people that can read and vote intelligently. And to not educate a society is looked upon as a gross evil. The most despicably tyrannical societies in this world today, I mentioned for top of the list, Afghanistan. Very few people can read, and very few people read anything but the Quran. That's all the reading material they have in many places in Middle Asia. And as a result, great violence, great disorder, great poverty, great shame, great oppression. Ignorance is a mother of difficulty. Ignorance is a mother of trouble. And especially is ignorance a mother of oppression. God will save you from oppression, but He'll go a little bit further. He'll go a little bit further into the heart of things. He'll save you from the ignorance, lest you too become an oppressor. Our third point, this glorious deliverance from God, is that God delivers from the oppression of sin. Verse 126. It is time for the Lord to act. For your law has been broken. Therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. The view here is that sin is an affront, is a war against God. Now the oppressors would oppress even God if they could. If they could get rid of God, they would. Such is the loathsome hatred of the wicked against God and against His revelation. Sin is war against God. And what does God do? For the most part, and here between the lines, is that God mysteriously forbears. Now, that may not be a lot of good news to people who are under strict tyranny of oppression. Well, how can this be? You say that God has an interest in restoring the order of things. You say that God has an interest in every one of His creatures. And then you throw up the perennial question, if God exists, how is it possible that evil be tolerated to any degree? The answer, my friends, is in the very essence of His forbearance. It is a mystery that God chooses when and where and how to act, but it cannot be but admitted that when we ourselves forbear with people who are wicked to us, who hurt us, who shame us in public, but we are tender and patient and kind and turn the other cheek, that forbearance is a good thing. Well, we can see then where that forbearance comes from. If it's a good thing, every good and perfect fruit is from God. God Himself is a forbearing God. It's a great mystery why He will forbear. But He will not always forbear. But we must know, first of all, that He does forbear. And this psalmist knows it. But he prays anyway. He knows that God has great forbearance. But in his prayer, he wants God to act. And it's a perfectly legitimate prayer. It's given us as an example here. He says, it's time for the Lord to act. You can see here a bit of impatience, can't you? This is why we should love the Psalms. It gives us great boldness in the type of expression of prayer that we can place before the Lord. We, of our own selves, would not be so bold as to tell the Lord what to do. And yet, as a child of God, even as a son would go into his mother's kitchen and say, Mother, it's time for lunch. Have you not heard that? Well, the son has privileges, does he not? We don't mean to be blasphemous. We don't mean to lack reverence. But we can tell God, well, Lord, why don't you act? Let's go. It's time for the Lord to act. This situation is ridiculous. Why do you let the wicked men oppress? Why do you not act? Godly zeal may prayer this prayer. And there may come a time in your own life, or perhaps there has been a time where you have prayed, where you have loathed the injustice, perhaps in society, perhaps in your workplace, perhaps in your neighborhood you heard of a case that you thought was open and shut, and you were familiar with the details. You're not acting or judging imprudently or without prejudicially. But you've seen this thing and you said, how can this rascal get 5 years? After all, he killed 5 people. How is that just? And so you begin to wonder about the widow that remains. You begin to wonder about the orphan and how it will be fed. You begin to wonder about so many things that are absolutely wrong here. And in these cases, this zeal of a prayer, this zealous prayer is absolutely right. And God is honored. And but who knows? This very prayer may be the prompting in the Holy Spirit that would have God's arm to be extended, to raise his scepter, to act righteously on the behalf of the oppressed. Now just be careful to temper it. Make sure it's not in your own interest. We're very clever, aren't we, in preserving our own interests. We can say these things when people begin to unnerve us, when people begin to, pick us off. Reminds me of my other sister once found a Bible on the street. And she looked it over, and I looked it over. The only lines that were underlined in that Bible were imprecatory in nature. Well, this wasn't a Bible that belonged to a Bible student. This was a Bible that belonged to a bitter person who wanted God to exact vengeance on her enemies. And she thought that the Bible could be some kind of a talisman waved before God, and God will act in this way. No, that is not the way we pray. So be careful about selfish interest. But know that if the cause is just to God, especially as a creature of God, and harmful to the kingdom of God, to his church, you may certainly pray this with great zeal. Now, God delivers from the oppression of sin. Verse 127, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. It was the Apostle Paul that confessed he did not know sin until the commandment came not to covet. Therein is the problem, isn't there? In that commandment is this window into the human heart about the principle and the power, the dominion of sin. It must covet. It must have honor. It must have riches. It must have pleasure. It must have its way. And yet, what is the psalmist here declaring? He would have the word of God above all things that can be purchased. For fine gold stands for everything that can be had in this life. If you have great gold reserves, why, you're rich and you have the resources to do what you like and own what you like. You have all you need. And yet his coveting, his heart's desire was for this, that God would give him a great love for the commandments and even that he owned those commandments for himself. He makes the witness. He gives us this testimony. I love your commandments. He delights in the commandments and in the law of God and the inner man. This is a mark of a righteous person. This is a mark of one who's been delivered from sin. This is a mark of a man who is through with the tyranny, with the oppression, with the wickedness of sin. He knows it is a blight to his soul. He loves the liberty and the redemption that is of Christ. He goes forward in this new liberty. He is saved from the oppression. Now the law, which so mightily condemned his sin when he was unregenerate, is his delight. And he is found reading it and cherishing it, rehearsing it, finding out all of its ramifications of duty that he might express his love to a God who is a deliverer and lover of his soul. And notice the greater the oppression here of evil, the more determination, the more purpose and resolve and interest the psalmist has in distinguishing himself from that evil company. Now, this is the great thing, and you'll find this to be mostly the case, that when society gets very, very wicked, the righteous have a very difficult time maintaining their purity, maintaining their cause, maintaining their traction. We have a general interest in all men. We pray for all men, for rulers, for those in authorities, for all kinds of people, simply because of this. That if the barrel becomes corrupted with many apples, we too ourselves are subject to the same blight. And our children are subject to the same blight. We're in the same barrel in that sense. Even though we belong at heart to different realms. While we're in the days of the flesh, we must be very careful. We must be very careful about this concern. And so, we must double up our zeal. We must double up our interest in the day of adversity. If you find yourself under great trial or in society under great evil of atheism, A great evil of unbelief. A great evil of mere formal Christianity. A great evil of ignorance of the Bible. People spitting out all kinds of Bible facts, their Bible encyclopedias when it comes to facts, but making no sense whatsoever of the glory of God and the redemption of Jesus Christ. We have so much ignorance, have much data, but no knowledge and wisdom, no strength of character. Very little today in the church. Why? I think these inroads have been oppressing for so long. The 20th century has not been one of great revival. It may be said, a few people accepted, people may point to such as Billy Graham and all that as good exceptions. But the 20th century was not a century of revival. It was, in fact, one of the later centuries that had no positive gains in Christian revival, though there was much religious activity. And I think it has to do with the wearing of humanistic values, of anti-Christian thought, of pluralism encroaching. So then, let us be resolved. We need to be more fervent, as this psalmist. We must uphold the Word of God as our most precious possession, more than fine gold. More than fine gold. And so, if it is more precious than fine gold, you seek God's truth at all costs. Temper your teachers with the best. Seek the best teaching. Seek the best books. Why waste your time with 14 carat when you can have 20 carat? Look, redeem the time, my friends. There is much dross out there in the literature. Be wise. Ask an elder for advice. If not, I'd be happy to give you some good titles. But by all means, listen to the best, participate in the best, and refuse the worthless. All right. Let's get on with one final verse, 128. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Part of the deliverance of God from the oppression of sin is what we call universal obedience. Universal obedience means everything that God says has merit. Not that everything that God says has equal weight of glory. Some are stupendous truths that take your breath away. But everything that He says is important, and you will relish it as a communication of light and truth. You will not disdain it. You will not begin to weigh it in the balance. You will not take up a critical essay. You will not begin to animatize it and analyze it to destroy it as an implausible commandment or an impossible commandment. But you are meek and you are sincere and you desire the pure milk of the Word as it is delivered to you as a nursing babe from your very Master. Obedience must be universal. It must be perpetual. And it must be particular. The devil is always in the details. It's easy for a Christian to stand up, oh, how I love Jesus, and be completely ignorant about the particulars of serving His Lord. Particulars of how to be faithful in the household of God. Particular to be how to be a good witness in the community as a good employer and have good Christian character. It's possible to say these things in the general and in the particular be absolutely worthless and lose the very ground of witness. And so this obedience must be universal. You love all your precepts. They're all right. All is acceptable. All may be said, amen. And then every false way must be discriminated. You must be able to say, and it's something that is not readily admitted in this society, you must be able to stand up and say, my brother, I hear you, but what you're saying, now that, so far, what I've heard you say, it's just wrong. You're in error, my friend. This is wrong. This is wrong. For the righteous judge all things, even angels. And you have an anointing, says our brother John, so that you can distinguish the right spirits from the wrong spirits. And God Himself is your teacher, and He will lead you in all these things. And so every evil way you two are disparaged, you are to be as those clean animals parting the hooves. They go the clean way, and they leave the unworthy way behind. The experts in amening and in not amening. The experts in the good, refusing the evil. You must be increasing in discernment. That is a spiritual gift that is given to every Christian by God. Now use it. Don't be afraid to say, you know, I heard this man, I heard this teaching, and it's just not biblical. It's just not right. You're not being mean. You're exercising your spiritual gift. Don't look at it that way. It's God honoring. And may God help us all in this discernment. Why? Without it, we will continue in the oppression of sin. So we see that God is a deliverer. He saves us from circumstances of evil. He saves us from the unjust malice of men. And He gives us an advocate, a surety. He saves us and delivers from spiritual ignorance. Ignorance that would lead to greater and greater depravity of sin. And yet, He gives us also the knowledge of the truth. For He Himself is our teacher. And as our deliverer, He will deliver from the oppression of sin, the very taproot of all evil. And He grants us a new grace. He grants us a new grace to delight in the law of His truth and to part from all error, from all ways that are wicked. If God can tear down the evil in this way and establish the good and gets to the very heart of evil, is He not a mighty, mighty deliverer? So therefore, we might worship God. We can worship Him because He is a true and living Savior. But see, He will completely deliver us, not only from our circumstances, which can be miserable, but from the very taproot, the very condition of sin. And so glory be to God, because He has made a way through our surety. And last I say, all of this is merely an exercise in great discipline. So far, much of what I say, except for the pointing out of our surety, may be common to most religions of the world. Everyone has a moral compass and a sense about right and wrong, this conscience. The difference in our approach is that we have this mediator, our surety. So look upon the life of Christ. Look upon His teaching. Look upon His suffering. Look how He actively obeyed all things. And then look at Him passively suffering for us on the cross. And then you will be convinced upon examination that we have a surety before God that cannot fail. The Lord must avail of the prayers of His Son, for they are strong on our behalf. That is the power of the deliverance of God. May Jesus Christ be praised. Let's bow in prayer. God, now we praise You for every revelation, but we thank You for the great interest You have in preserving all Your created order and expanding the kingdom of Your beloved Son. We pray that we might be partakers, actively so, militantly so, stridently so, zealously so, lovingly so. May we be advancing, each one of us here, and by Your grace, seeing that Your deliverance is great, that You will not only deliver us from every malice, but You will enlighten our souls in the true knowledge of God and mortify that which is the very death knell of our soul, sin and all of its corruption. We bless You and we praise You that the work is Yours, the great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.